So, yeah, it's my privilege to take us on the third part. Oh, flicky, flicky thing. Flicky, flicky thing. There we go. What's so amazing about grace? Well, don't get me started. Andy gave us this wonderful start of the gospel. We were on a high. And then Matt... Oh, wrong way. No? Oh, it doesn't fit. Look. Okay, it's glitched. Okay. Matt took us on a nosedive down. Yeah. Into that pit of sin. So I feel like if I'm, as I'm starting today, despite the blue sky and sunshine, it should be like dim lighting. And very minor key music. Something like Jaws, you know. Dudum, 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 dudum. We're trapped. We were left trapped in this pit. Oh, still, I'm going to ignore it. Now I won't have any idea where I am. We were told by Paul that we, all mankind, fall short of the glory of God. And that no one can be declared righteous by the works of the law. No one. The law doesn't hold out any hope. When I was about six, that was Matt. When I was about six, I was on a family holiday in Cornwall. And my family lived down there. And so we went down. We did go down when the tourists were down there, when the Emmets are down there. We would go down out of season when it was wet and rainy. And we were all out, all the cousins, mudlarking down some bridle pathway. And the thing about mud is, the more you jump in it, the more suction it gets. I don't know if you ever noticed this. And got to the point that finally I was stuck in the mud. I don't mean a little bit stuck in the mud. I mean like I couldn't move. And I'm in the middle. There's mud all around me. My mother is looking at me as if to go, why me? I can't help myself. I can't get out. Finally, my mum and my aunties pulled me out, leaving my wellies behind, just like in this photo. I needed help. Another time in my life, before I had Nathan, I had a series of miscarriages. Basically, my childhood experiences meant that carrying a baby was really unlikely because of the damage done. If I was to have any hope of a child, I needed divine help. But now, I am no longer stuck in the mud, and I have three beautiful, amazing adult children. God is good. You know, those words are very powerful. But now, we were stuck down in that pit of sin. And then there was a but now moment. They are the rope that enables us to be pulled up out of that pit, up to climb out of that valley of sin into the crux of salvation. Now, you may not, I know you won't assume this isn't personal knowledge, but I am told that on mountain climbing, the crux pitch is the critical one. I don't know if we've got any climbers here. It's normally the hardest part of the route. It's the most technical climb. It's like the one that if you can get past that, the rest of the ascent is going to be okay. Everything is dependent on this crux of salvation, on this climb out of the pit. But the thing is, crux also means cross. Our only way out of this pit is the cross. Romans 3:21 begins with, but now. Paul, having described the forlorn state of mankind, finally holds out a slither of hope. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Remember, all fell short, but now all are offered this righteousness in faith. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have fallen short and sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. When I was younger, that was one of those Paul passages that would have left me going, what? And yet, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. You know, back at the beginning when the bed that Andy covered, Paul described the gospel as the righteousness of God. And here he says that all who have fallen short, it doesn't matter if you're in a pit on a mountain or a mountain you can't reach the stars, all have fallen short, but are justified freely by his grace. But the state of grace that you and I have been offered did not come without cost. Sin is real, and sin exists, and we were or are all guilty of it. And God's holiness demands that it was dealt with. God's holiness means he couldn't just turn a blind eye to sin. But ever since sin entered back in that garden, God had been planning a rescue. Jesus wasn't something added on at the end. All through the Old Testament, this is the plan, this is the plan. He put interims in place. The law was a temporary fix. But his plan, the cross of Jesus, that sacrifice made for us all, for all human beings that ever have and ever will exist. That was God's way of rescuing us from the valley of sin. Now, I know I'm not saying anything that you don't know. But, you know, it's such a pivotal, foundational basis of our faith and of our witness that it is worth revisiting and it is worth checking ourselves out and going, is that what I'm still walking in? So bear with me. Don't think I know this. You know, this is the good news. This is the gospel message that we're called to share with our friends and our family and our colleagues and the stranger we meet in the street. I don't know if any of you watched the recent documentary on the dig at Pompeii. I've got this thing about going to Pompeii. One day. Anyway, it was really fascinating. It was really interesting. It was the first time this stuff had been uncovered. People raved about the painting of a pizza. But at one point, they were clearing a bakery. And they found two skeletons in that back room of that bakery. And the archaeologists were speculating about why they were there and all sorts. And then they realized that there were bars on the windows and there was no back door out. And it was very poignant and very moving to realize that these were slaves. They didn't have the choice to leave. They were trapped in that building when the volcano erupted. They were not free to choose. In verse 24, Paul says, all are justified, accepted and approved of, freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This redemption refers to the emancipation of a slave by paying the ransom price. In Rome, about a third of the population were slaves. That means the church would have been full of slaves. Can you imagine? It's going to make me cry, sorry. Can you imagine Phoebe standing there reading this out? And you are a slave. And you hear that Christ on the cross paid your ransom price. You know, we miss it. We're not slaves in that way. But I tell you, you and I were still slaves in a spiritual sense. And when he died on the cross, he paid that ransom price, and he tore your price ticket up, and he said, you are a slave no longer. There are no chains to hold you. Verse 25 reads, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Those same meetings would have had Jewish Christians there, who when they heard that word atonement, would have been taken back to that first Passover. This is hyssop for those of you who are wondering, which was used to paint the blood of the sacrificed Passover lamb on the doorposts. So that when the wrath of God came, when judgment came, they would be passed over. That lamb paid the ransom price for them that night. But they, like us, would have seen the parallels of Christ, our Passover lamb, who died on the cross so that we too will be spared the wrath and judgment of God. Because of the cross, we have been redeemed and atoned for. We are wanted. We are approved of, and we are accepted. God himself chose to pay the debt that was owed. He, our just and holy God, became the sacrifice himself. This is no temporary fix, this blood sacrifice of Christ. It declares that all those who fell short of the glory of God can be declared not guilty. This is the good news, folks. This is the good news. Just as everyone who falls short is offered this redemption, this atonement, this justification. But how do we get it? What chores do we have to go through? What pains do we have to go through? When you came in today, you were offered a sweet. It was up to you if you took it or not. Sometimes we have quizzes and you have to earn a sweet. But today, it was just a gift. It was your choice. You could take one or not. You could take one and eat it. You could take one and just shelve it for later. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is offered to you and I and everyone outside in the same way. It is a gift you choose to accept, and it is yours. You are declared not guilty from that moment. You are accepted from that moment. You have received God's approval from that moment. This is the good news. And this good news is for everyone, and it is offered freely to everyone. And there is no other way to receive a not guilty verdict, because we are. The only way is via the cross. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. It is a gift. You know, as humans, we're so bad at getting this. We know it in theory, but practically, we're really bad at it. We always want to add our two tuppence worth. We always want to try and add something into the equation. We shift things that are good for us into the should column. It's good, you know, for me to spend time with Jesus every day. It's good for me to pray. It's good for me to be in the Word. It's good for me to listen to God. It's good for me to worship, but it has nothing to do with my salvation. My salvation is my salvation. It is a free gift. God has blessed me with loads of giftings. I don't mean always in church, but I like to do lots of different things. I use those. I want to use them. I want to serve you lot with them. But it does not add anything to my salvation. I don't know what your Achilles heel is in this area. You may be sitting there and say, I haven't got one, and praise God for that. But if you have, don't rest with it. Imagine at Christmas, right, and you've put a load of effort into getting the perfect present for someone, and you've wrapped it up and you give them that present, and they unwrap it and they go, oh, that's really good. Thanks, that's great. It's just what I wanted. And then from under a table, they pull out another present that they've wrapped up themselves, addressed to themselves, and said it's from you. Just in case your present wasn't quite good enough. When we add things to this equation, that is what we are doing to Jesus. We're going, thanks for the cross, but it's actually not quite good enough. Christ's gift to us is more than sufficient to rescue us and every single person. All we can do is bow the knee and accept it. In Titus, it says this: He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. There is nothing you can add to it, folks. You know, coming to that point of salvation is the first of many moments of surrender on our walk to God. I'm a university mission babe. Yeah, the mission was in the beginning of my second year at uni. Who knows? Well, I do now. Then I didn't. I ended up living in a house full of Christians, none of the people I applied to live with. So anyway, we had all the missionaries in our house. And last night, my friend was going to give her testimony, and she was a bit nervous. So I said, look, Jane, I'll come along. I'll sit in the front row, and I'll just grin at you and pull faces. So every time you're losing it, you'll just see your stupid friend, and it'll be okay. The thing is, that night, the speaker was speaking from Mark 11, and he got to that question. When Jesus said to Peter, who do you say I am? And you know, it was like I got hit in the head very hard. It was my invitation to surrender. And you can bet I grabbed it with both hands. The answer is, you are my Messiah, my Savior. If you have never responded to that question, or if you have responded but you've never quite got that free gift, say yes now. We can talk about it afterwards, but just in your heart, say yes. That's all it takes. That's all He wants. Just a yes. This is my practical tip number one. Get confident with the good news. And get confident with telling your own story. Short and concise. Practice telling it over the dinner table. Practice on each other. What's the good news? Well, this is the good news. Because if you meet someone and you don't know if you're going to be the last person on their journey or the first person, but if you can't articulate what the good news is, and if you can't back that up with your own story, you're going to kick yourself. Okay, this is a good place to pause. Take a deep breath. And be grateful. We've been rescued from the valley of sin. The lighting has brightened. The music is now in a major note. It's upbeat. But what comes next? No longer trapped in sin, justified by faith. The only way is up. I expect you all to burst into song, but there we go. Now we begin to live by faith. The problem with faith is it's really much easier to say what faith isn't than what faith is. So faith is not trying to obey and fulfill, yeah, some kind of law. It's not working ourselves up into an emotional level like the prophets of Baal. Sorry, it's my favourite Bible story. I always try and get it in. Okay. It's not doing our best to live up to some religious or moral code. Faith is not expecting God to accept you or bless you because you've tried your very best to live a certain way. Faith is putting our trust in Jesus. In Romans 4, Paul turns to the Old Testament for his inspiration to unpack this, and he takes as example Abraham and Sarah. Now, you know, we know Abraham as the father of Israel, but when he first meets God, he is an idol-worshipping pagan. That's who he is. He is an old man, and he has a wife who is unable to have children. And this is who God picks to start his rescue mission. This is before the covenants, before circumcision, before Israel. God made outrageous promises to Abraham and Sarah that this infertile couple's descendants would be more numerous than the grains of sand and the stars in the sky. Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Why are these our role models? Because they got everything perfect? No. But because they believed God, and they stepped out in faith. In fact, they uprooted their household to follow the promise. All that was needed for them to receive God's new identity, his blessing and his purpose, was to believe. You know, it's irrelevant how big our faith is. We don't have anything to boast in. We don't boast about the size of our faith. The only thing we can boast about is the size of our God. We boast about the one we have faith in. You know, Mount Carmel comes to mind again. Prophets about whippy, whippy, jumpy, singy, shout. Elijah, pour the water on, dig a hole, pour more water on. Why? Because he had faith in a big God. Did Abraham and Sarah make perfect decisions from that point on? No. But as they walked in faith, their faith grew. Abraham came to see Yahweh as the one who raises the dead and heals the sick. He came to know him as the God of creation, the one that calls into existence what doesn't exist. That is our God. You know, the universe is still expanding. To my mind, that is because that original commandment went out and is still echoing out to the furthest reaches. And wherever it goes, creation is happening. Because that is our God. That is our God. Abraham's faith and trust in God grew so big, so that when that same God asked him for his son as a sacrifice, he was still able to trust him. Abraham was justified by faith long before us, simply because he believed, and his belief was well placed. Salvation is a gift of grace that leads us, like Abraham, to live life as a faith adventure. Our salvation is a gift. God does not ask for repayment. We are not in his debt. Rather, he looks for our gratitude in joyous, generous, God-dependent living. I love what BJ said last week when he said, faith is a continual dependence on God. You know, to be continually dependent on God, you've got to be continually aware of God. This is Nancy's practical tip number 2. Breath prayers. A breath prayer is a very short statement prayer that you can say in the time of a breath. Jesus is King. God is my Lord. God is great. God is love. Now, my own method, being a teacher, it works really well, is every time I change activity, I will utter a breath prayer. So that through my day, I am continually aware of God. Because I'm continually aware of God, I am then continually dependent on God. Because you cannot be aware of him and not dependent on him. If we start with our prayers in the morning, that is wonderful. And if we end our day with our prayers at night, that is wonderful. But if you've ended up having to do the whole day in your own strength, you're missing a trick. We are the saved, the redeemed, the atoned for. We are the children of God. And we are called to live a life dependent on him. We cannot possibly do what God has asked us in the scriptures to do if we are not dependent on him. I can't. Well, you might be able to. I can't. I just can't. I run out of steam. But if I'm dependent on him and I'm asking him, Lord, give me grace for this person, I will go in and teach that lesson with grace. Give me an insight here, Lord. I will get an insight of how to reach that person. Breath prayers, you heard it first here. You know, Abraham didn't ignore their age. And he didn't ignore their infertility. He was well aware how old he was. And he was very aware that through all their marriage, they had no kids. But they just chose, eventually, to trust that God knew what he was doing. You know, my childhood, most of you know this, contained some horrendous experiences. And one consequence of that was I really struggled to entrust my kids to God. Yeah, bad stuff happens to kids. And somehow I thought I could keep them safe. I mean, like, duh. But, you know, it's been such a relief and such a privilege over the last few years to see them flourish and go because I've let go of the reins and allowed God to be God in their lives. You know, doesn't mean I'm not aware of the risks, but like Abraham, I'm choosing to trust him anyway. And my trust grows continually because he keeps showing himself faithful. Our God is so generous and good. All of us have things going on in our lives, some good, some bad. We have been through the mangle as a church family. But does that mean that we batten down the hatches and hide? Does it make God's promises to us null and void? When Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, he must have been so confused and so scared and so angry. He must have been questioning, God, do you really know what you're doing? But again, he chose to step out in faith, to trust God and to obey. How do you and I view our problems and our church's problems in the light of God's promises? Do setbacks and disappointments lead us to be risk adverse? Are we tempted to be settled and to be safe? Saved, but increasingly ineffective for the kingdom. What promises are we holding on to? Which ones are gathering dust? Are there areas in your lives and my life where we've failed to give God control or have wrestled it back from him? Maybe it's time to let him take over. Are we ready to live the extraordinary lives we were saved for? Are we ready to go on our own faith adventure? And what might that look like? You know, we have so many role models. Just in this passage, we had Jesus, Paul, and Abraham. Okay. But we've got Tyndale. Tyndale printed the first English Bible. That's a faith adventure. It wasn't very popular at the time. Or Martin Luther, really popular guy amongst the established church, but stood up for God's truth. Another faith adventure. Elizabeth Fry, amazing woman, not very lauded, went into the prisons and reformed them. Not your cup of tea? How about this guy? Bach wrote some of the most beautiful music to God. You know, there's not a box in which our adventure has to be in. Maybe you're called to politics, like Mr. Wilberforce, and you could just change the world while you're at it. Anyone know this guy? Oh, it's not come on. Anyone know this guy? Dr. Bernardo. How many kids' life has his faith adventure touched? Or this one, C.S. Lewis. This guy you'll know. Billy Graham. Maybe you're just called to get out there and preach the gospel. Or by this guy, maybe Desmond Tutu. Yeah, a man of God. But what did he achieve in that peace process within his own country? Reconciliation Trust. This woman, one of my heroines, Jackie Pullinger, buying a one-way ticket to go out to Hong Kong to serve. I don't know if you'll know the next two. Anyone know him? This is Archbishop Janini Luwum. Now you won't have heard of him. He was the Archbishop of Uganda at the time of Idi Amin, and he was killed for standing up against him in the pulpit. And this guy, bet no one knows who he is. Anyone heard of a quark? Not the cheese. Yeah. This is John Polkinghorne, who is an ordained Church of England minister and also a quantum physicist who discovered the quark and has written so many books about science and God that are really profound in the science community. You know, our adventure can be anything. Maybe you're called to go on mission. Short term, long term. Is that something that's been in your head? Or closer to home. The food bank. We've got people here to serve. The community there. Faith adventure is going there. Street pastors. Healing on the streets. The asylum seekers. English cafe. Going out on the streets with the gospel. Youth ministry. Working with the bereaved like Flutterbys. Volunteering at the hospital. There are so many other things people do, and I couldn't get them all on my slide. There isn't a box we have to fit our faith adventure into. It's a case of saying, God, what are you calling me to? You know, we have a mighty God whose grace frees us up to go for it. I was in the cafe with C yesterday. C and I have this thing. We go out for coffee on a Friday, and we spend some time asking God who we should talk to or pray to. It's our little thing. So C's there, and she's like, I think I need to pray for that woman, but the only word I've got is dog. And she was sitting there going, well, okay. And then she goes, oh, what have I got to lose? And you know, that's the truth. Actually, the word was completely correct, and we prayed for the person about her dog. We have been ransomed from sin and justified forever. What do we really have to lose? As Peter says later in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to take us on an adventure. Thank you. I had some areas when I was doing this, I had some things that I felt God said to offer to pray for. So it's okay. So I felt God say that there are some people here who have not managed to shift that deep down feeling that they just aren't good enough. Yep, and we would like to pray for you because that is a lie from the pit. There are some with areas they know that they haven't yet surrendered to God. And as Phil so perfectly prayed earlier, this is a continual process, so that's fine. But if God is laying on that on your heart, get some prayer today. I don't know if there's anyone here who responded earlier, but if there's anyone who wants the gift of salvation, we would like to pray for you. And if there's any that are feeling a stirring in their spirit about their faith adventure, we would like to pray for you. So the band are going to play. And now this is the prophet. You know, body ministry, absolutely 100%. But there is something about getting out of your seat prophetically and moving towards something new that I personally think is really important. So if you would like prayer for any of those areas, would you, while the worship's on, want to just come to the front, and then people that normally pray for people will come and pray for people? Thank you.